speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
This year we have a theme that is going back to the basics. Back in January we looked at the Bible and the idea and the fact that it is indeed God's inspired message to mankind. And therefore, we encouraged in that lesson not only to draw that conclusion, but also that each and every one of us would take our study of the Bible very serious and to make sure that each and every day we engage in studying the Bible so that we might have a better understanding of who God is and also who God calls us to be. But then also, we encourage each one to make the application to our lives so we might better serve God, as well as to have a hope of being able to be in heaven with our God someday. This past month, in February, in our series on Back to the Basics, we examined what the Bible has to say. But also not only what the Bible has to say, but what the universe itself says in regard to the fact that our God is responsible for the creation of all things. And that we need to understand that the concepts that are presented by those who are atheists or skeptics in the world who say that there is no God is that these things are theories of man. And therefore, we need to be able to know these things are not true, as well as we need to be prepared to refute those who would stand before us or before others, before our children and our families, and to identify that the things that they teach to mankind, that these are man-made teachings, and therefore that as children of God, we truly believe that there is a God in heaven who is responsible for the creation of all things. This morning, as we go back to the basics, friends, I want us to look at a subject matter that is most important, and that is baptism. And I've entitled the lesson for this morning, Baptism, What is the Big Deal? This morning as we begin, I want to ask you the question, what do you think of doctrine? If you go back to the original language, the word doctrine comes from the Greek word didache. Literally means the teaching or instruction. And if you apply it from a biblical stance, then we are looking at the things that are taught, the things that are instructed to us by way of inspiration from our God. And therefore, whenever I ask you, what is your position or what are your thoughts in regard to doctrine, I'm asking you, how important are the teachings of the Bible to you? Do you believe that the things that are taught in the Bible not only had an application to the people of that day, but that whenever we find things that are of doctrine in the Scripture, is that these things also speak to us today? And in consideration of those matters then also, do you study doctrine and do you embrace doctrine for what it is? I've been preaching and teaching at least part-time since 1992. I was given an opportunity in 1992 to preach whenever our hired preacher, if you would, was out of town. And then in 1994, I began preaching more so on a regular basis, yet still at the same time part-time. So if you take from 1992 up into this present day, for about 24 to 26 years, I've been preaching the gospel. And what I found is that a lot of people do not adhere to sound doctrine. You say, Kevin, why would you say that? Because the Lord began with the establishment of only one church. But today there are literally thousands of different churches. And the reasons that we have all of these different churches is not because God ever changed anything. It's not because God went back and said that one church is not good enough and therefore I'm going to have a world of different types of churches. God never did that, friends. God still has His one church. And the reason that there are a multiplicity, the reason that there are thousands upon top of thousands of different churches is because mankind does not embrace sound doctrine. Men have introduced for themselves doctrines. And therefore, the Bible identifies this in the book of Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and verse 9 as doctrines of men. And whenever they assemble themselves together as churches of men, teaching doctrines of mankind, friends, God identifies in that same context of Matthew 15, verses 8 and verse 9, is that these people worship a God in the sight of man, and their worship before Jehovah God is in reality vain. It is empty. It is useless. It is without any value in the sight of our God. One of the doctrines that I find to be confusing in the religious world, one where that people have different takes on, is that of baptism. And I find it interesting in regard to what we find from those who are classified as religious theologians. These individuals are usually looked at, revered amongst those in the religious world as scholars of the day. And whenever it comes to the word baptism, as it is employed in the New Testament Scripture, that word is baptizo. And you'll find is that it is used literally up into the hundreds of times in one form or fashion to be baptized or baptism or according to being baptized. We understand is that it means to dip, it means to plunge, and it means to pour. If you look at it from ways in which it can be interpreted, that is, according to the ways in which man has come about with their interpretations of the word baptizo throughout the historicity of time. But yet at the same time, this morning I want us to understand, as we will look at from a biblical context, is that whenever God employs the word baptizo, God wants us to understand is that it does not change meaning, but rather it has from the time in which it was given by our Lord, as well as through the teachings of the first century church, it has continued to maintain the same understanding, and that is to be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sin. Yet at the same time, these scholars of the day, these religious theologians, in spite of the ways in which it is given in Scripture, as well as in spite of the number of times in which God speaks about baptism in and through the New Testament Scripture, we find is that these theologians, these smart people amongst the religious people of today, and in fact it's not only amongst our modern age, it even goes back in history, is that they want to argue away baptism. Well, you say, Kevin, what do you mean by that? Whenever they come across the word baptism in Scripture, and where God employs it for us to understand is that baptism is for the forgiveness of sin, and that one must be buried, completely immersed, covered in the watery grave of baptism, they come across those teachings in Scripture and they say that's not at all what it means. And therefore, they engage in argumentation to try and come up with justified reasons, arguments from a reasonable standpoint, from their church doctrine perspective as to why God doesn't mean what He says He means whenever it comes to baptism. And they argue it away, or they try to anyway, to say is that baptism is not essential for salvation. And friends, I contend that based out of these scholars, those so-called scholars, religious theologians, is that they have caused misunderstanding amongst the religious world. Take into consideration in the denominational world. Most of the denominational world contend today is that baptism is not essential for salvation. Why do they draw those conclusions? Because their scholars say that baptism is not essential for salvation. And therefore, as you and I will speak to people a part of the denominational world about baptism, they do not see the significance of it in order for people to be saved. In the denominational world, how do they view baptism? They view baptism as a first step of salvation. You say, Kevin, what do you mean by that? They believe that a person is saved before they are baptized. Oftentimes, what you will have people say is that I received from a denomination, that is, they will exclaim, I received Jesus Christ into my heart. And what they mean by that is that they believe that God, through the venue of the Holy Spirit, called them to be a child of His, and therefore they had this feeling within themselves that they wanted to become a Christian, and therefore they accepted Jesus into their hearts based out of some feeling that they had of emotion and some chill or tingle down the spine. If you ask them what it is that they did in order to have their sins remitted, they will say that they uttered or that they said some sort of a sinner's prayer. Meaning that whenever they, according to their explanation, accepted Jesus into their heart, they uttered some sort of a prayer where that God would forgive them of their sins and that they would be accepted by God as one of His children. And you say, Kevin, well, when then does baptism come in? This is where they go back and they say that baptism is a first step of salvation. According to them, they say that once they have become a Christian by accepting Jesus into their heart and saying a sinner's prayer, then that at some point it is advisable. Note the terminology there. Not that it is required, but rather it is advisable. It is good for that person who is a Christian by accepting Jesus into their heart to be baptized. Why? Well, in the Baptist church, oftentimes they do it in order for them to become a member of the Baptist church. But also, oftentimes what you will hear people say in their explanation, a part of the denominational concept in regard to baptism, is that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And friends, that goes along with what they contend to be this first step as a Christian pertaining to salvation. They believe that they're saved before baptism, and that as a result of the baptism that, as a result of their receiving Jesus into their heart and receiving salvation, now they are baptized in order to say thank you to God for the grace that you have bestowed upon me by accepting me and by allowing Jesus to dwell in my heart. Friends, nowhere does the Bible teach that a person can be saved by accepting Jesus into their heart. Nowhere does the Bible teach that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Nowhere in the Bible do we find where that an alien sinner has an opportunity to go before God and ask for their sin to be forgiven. As Christians, whenever we sin and fall short of the glory of God, from a private standpoint, we are able to go to God and pray that God would forgive us and that we would be restored. From a public standpoint, if we have sinned in that form or fashion, we are able to go before the congregation and prayer be offered on our behalf that God would forgive us and we would be restored back into a relationship with God. But at nowhere in the New Testament Scripture or the Old Testament, for that fact, do we find is that God would ever allow someone who is not a Christian to come to Him in prayer to become a Christian. Baptism is the only means wherein that our sins are forgiven. Friends, I said that amongst the religious theologians, they are in large part responsible for the confusion or the misunderstanding that we find in the denominational world. I believe that it even goes all the way back to Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, even unto this very day, they believe that an infant needs to be christened. And by that I mean that they will take an infant shortly after the child comes into this world. And they will have the parents respond, if you would, for the christening. And in fact, they will oftentimes schedule these things where that multiple infants will be christened, be baptized according to their terminology, and they will take water and they will sprinkle water, or they will pour water over the head of the child, and they will call that baptism. And friends, it's interesting too, is according to Roman Catholicism, at the age of 12, they have something that is called confirmation. And at the age of 12, those children who were christened as an infant, is at the age of 12, now they accept that baptism. They confirm that baptism. They embrace that as this is what they want on their account. And therefore, they are from that point then considered an adult by the Roman Catholic Church and as a faithful member of Roman Catholicism. Friends, I want us to understand very full and well today is that the Bible identifies in regard to children is that they do not need to be christened. They do not need to be baptized in any form or fashion. Why? Because children are innocent in the sight of our God. You see, children do not need to be saved because children are safe before our God. Let me repeat that. Children do not need to be saved from sin because children do not have sin. Children are innocent in the sight of our God. Therefore, they are in a safe condition with God. Jesus affirms that in the book of Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through verse 4. By calling a little child into the midst of him and the disciples and saying very emphatically, very directly, that unless one becomes converted and becomes as this little child or as little children, they shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus saying? Exactly what I've been hoping to communicate up until this very point about children. They are safe, they are innocent, and they are sinless in the sight of our God. Let me clarify this too. In regard to Roman Catholicism, not only are they off in regard to baptism as it pertains to children, friends, they are off also as it pertains to others. I forget exactly the year, but I believe that it was at Constantinople. There was a gathering of the Roman Catholic leaders wherein that they issued a decree amongst the Roman Catholic leaders that in extreme cases where that one was on their deathbed and could not make it to a baptismal pool to be baptized, to be completely immersed into water. And I find it interesting that up until this point they did believe that an adult anyway had to be immersed. At that point though, they issued a decree, or today it's known as a sacrament of baptism, where that those who were not able physically, medically, to make it to a baptismal pool to be immersed, is that in those extreme situations that a priest or a church leader could take water and pour it from a basin or take and sprinkle water over the head of the individual on their sick or deathbed and call it baptism. Friends, God does not give an exception under any situation, extreme or not extreme. God has a requirement in regard to baptism, and that is that what we read in the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. If God authorizes sprinkling or pouring, then it's authorized all the way across the board. If God does not authorize sprinkling and pouring, then it is condemned all the way across the board. If God only authorizes a baptism wherein that people are to be buried, to be immersed, and friends, if that is the only thing that we find in Scripture, then that is true all the way across the board. I can't change that. You can't change that. And the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of what they say about the Pope having all authority, of which this morning I stand before you and tell you he does not have all authority, Yet in that claim, they do not have the right. No one has the right to change what God has set in order on baptism, or for that matter, anything. You see, the Lord's church administers what I believe to be scriptural baptism. And by that I mean is that we do not baptize babies. Why? Because we see them as safe. We believe that an individual must fit the criteria that is identified in Scripture in order for them to become a New Testament Scripture. And that is that they must hear the Word, they must believe, they must confess, they must repent of their sin, and then they must be baptized and remain faithful. And friends, children, infants cannot do that. They cannot hear and understand, they cannot believe, and they cannot make a confession of Christ. But only those who are adults, only those who are stable-minded even, are capable of being able to fit the requirements that God lays down for scriptural baptism. Not only whenever it comes to the person, but also whenever it comes to the mannerism, the avenue of baptism. We fully immerse people into Christ. We have a baptism that is directly behind me, that is behind the curtains. And we have sufficient amount of water in that baptism, or in that baptistry, to where that we are able to baptize people according to the way in which God says that baptism must be administered in order for it to constitute scriptural baptism, in order for it to be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. You say, Kevin, what do you mean? We bury them in water. And friends, whenever we baptize people, we make sure that they are completely buried in water. Whenever I am performing a baptism, I tell people, and many here have been baptized by me during the time in which we have been here, and you know that I say to those individuals whenever I take their confession, I want your hands to be on top of one another, and then I want your hands to go over your nose, to cover your nose. Why? Because I'm going to control your hands. And I'm going to make sure that we get you all the way down into the water. And then even oftentimes I lay on top of you to get you down. I bring you back up though. We've not lost any in water yet. And often I come up wet, even though I've got on the waders. And the reason for that is because I say that's the test, whether or not I get you all the way under. If we don't get you all the way under, we redo it. Why? Because God is very clear, explicitly teaching us that it is a burial. And friends, whenever we bury people, we put them all the way under the ground, do we not? And in like figure, whenever God defines baptism as a burial, we must also then comply according to the same standards in our understanding. What does God command? Jesus explicitly says that disciples are made in baptism. Whenever Jesus appeared before the apostles in Galilee, in the book of Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, He clarifies who He is and what it is that He's getting ready to teach them is that it comes by way of divine authority. He says, "All power, authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," verse 19, "and make disciples," how? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I command you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or the end of the age. Friends, did Jesus teach that baptism is essential for salvation? Absolutely. You say, Kevin, why would you say that based out of what is said there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19? He says that we are to make disciples. He doesn't say that baptism is essential for salvation. Friends, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. And a disciple, from a biblical context, is a New Testament Christian. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And in this context also we understand is that as a disciple, we're to follow Jesus. What did Jesus do? He was baptized, not because He sinned, but rather to fulfill all righteousness. And therefore, we are to follow His steps even in baptism. And in fact, I'm going to say it this way. beginning in baptism in order for us to truly be one of His disciples. And only whenever we do what Jesus says to do, friends, are we able to have a relationship with our God. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." I was talking with somebody back a few years ago in regard to what Jesus taught, in regard to baptism, and they said, "Okay, I get it, Kevin. That's what Jesus said, but that's not what we find in the church." And friends, that person had no clue what they were talking about. The day that the Lord's church began, in the book of Acts chapter 2, we read about the inception of the Lord's church. And we have laid before us in the idea and the fact that all the apostles were preaching and teaching that day. In that immediate context of the book of Acts chapter 2, we have the most, if you would, of Peter's lesson, Simon Peter's lesson. And whenever Peter has concluded his lesson in saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ," according to what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, having their hearts pricked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had drawn the conclusion that they had sinned against our God. They had come to the realization is that the man that they nailed to the cross, he was not just another Jesus walking amongst them, but rather He was the Christ. He was the Anointed One of God. And now they say, "We want to be right with our God." And therefore that prompted Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to say, "Repent therefore, turn away from your sin." Know what he says. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sin." You see, the church began by preaching and teaching the essentiality, the necessity of baptism in order for people to be forgiven of sin. And friends, that continued on as the church marched on and grew universally. We are told also of an individual by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And this individual later we read of in Scripture as the Apostle Paul. He's one of the most prominent men of the New Testament Scripture. He labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. And we understand in regard to this man is that he did not become a Christian by accepting Jesus into his heart. He was blinded by the Lord and instructed by the Lord to be led into Damascus, where that a man by the name of Ananias would teach him more perfectly the will of God, what God required of him, as well as what God requires of everyone in order for man to be saved. And the Bible also identifies unto us is that this man, Saul, was very penitent. This man, Saul, was willing and ready to embrace the way of God, but yet at the same time, that willing and readiness did not make him a Christian until he was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18 helps us to understand that he was baptized. And somebody might say, "Well, but at the same time, how do we know that he was not considered a Christian in that context? Because did not Ananias call him Brother Saul?" Oh, friends, he called him brother, all right. But he was not calling him brother as a brother in Christ. But rather, as he is referring to him as brother, he was referring to him strictly as a brother of the Jews. You see, Ananias is a Jew and Saul was a Jew. And therefore, he's relating to him on that level. Amongst the black community, a lot of times we even hear that phraseology today. "Hey, brother, what's going on?" And what they're simply doing is that they're recognizing one another from the same culture or background. And that is what's going on whenever Ananias referred to him as Brother Saul. And somebody says, "Well, Kevin, that's a straw man's argument. I can pick it apart all over the place." But friends, you can't pick this apart. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. the Apostle Paul is recanting, or excuse me, he's rephrasing his baptism and his discussion with Ananias. And what does he say that Ananias said to him? "Saul, Saul, why do you tarry? Why do you wait? But arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." Note what he says. "Having your sins washed away." Friends, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 18 where he's baptized. Only in his baptism then was he cleansed of sin. Only whenever he put Christ on in baptism now is he counted as a brother, as a Christian can count those of like precious faith. Well, what did the Apostle Paul do? He understood himself the importance, the requirements of God to be baptized, and therefore he complied with that command. And friends, he went out and he taught this same thing everywhere. And somebody says, "Well, Kevin, I see in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where he taught it to those at Galatia. I also understand that he taught concerning one baptism to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through verse 5. How do we know that he taught it everywhere? I want to draw your consideration to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul, in not dealing directly with baptism, now he has over in chapter 1, but in this context, not dealing directly with baptism, Paul says, listen, he says, "I don't go one place to one congregation and teach one thing and then go to another congregation and teach something else." He says, "Every congregation I go to, every church that I enter into, I teach the same thing everywhere." Friends, you get that, don't you? Paul taught baptism as essential for salvation, not only at Galatia, but he did it at Corinth, he did it at Philippi, he did it at Rome, everywhere he went. Why? Because Paul, as a man who was inspired by God, as a man also who had obeyed God in baptism, realized that this is what must be done. What exactly is baptism? It is a burial of the old man to bring forth a new man in Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 7, Paul, in having addressed the church, Christians, at Rome in regard to the grace of God, that we are saved by the grace of God, he anticipated by way of inspiration and by God providentially working in and through him, is that people were going to question then, and even people question today, "Well, if we're saved by grace, then let's just do all that we can to receive more and more grace of God." And therefore, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Note what he answers, or how he answers that. He says, "Certainly not. How can he who died to sin live any longer therein?" You go on down to verse 3 through verse 7. He says, "For those who have been planted with Christ in baptism," to be planted with Christ, to be buried with Christ in baptism, "shall also be resurrected to walk with Him in newness of life." You see, baptism is a burial. And we bury people whenever they die by completely covering them up. And friends, by terms of the same definition, we take and we apply that today, is that we bury them. We completely put them under the water. There's no authorization at all for sprinkling or for pouring. It is only by way of immersion that God says that this would constitute scriptural, acceptable, pleasing baptism in His sight. What exactly is baptism? It's an act of obedient faith in love to His or to this divine command. You see, we must obey God in all form or fashion. And our obedience to God is to be led by our faith, by what we believe. And what we believe should not be what we've conjured up from the world. It should not be what we've been taught by a denomination, but rather from what we read and learn in Scripture. That's where our faith in God must be established and where our faith in God must stand. But it's not faith only. It's obedient faith. And friends, understand this. It's not obedient faith only. You say, wait a second, Kevin, what are you trying to say? Friends, it's as I have it on the PowerPoint. It is an act of obedient faith in love for God that enables God in our baptism to forgive us of sin. If you want to be baptized simply because of a legalistic act, don't come ask me to baptize you unless you're willing to study. And I'll study with you. And I want you to draw the conclusion that love is important in order for us to properly please God in baptism. It is required. Baptism is required. But we must do it in love. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. For friends also, what is baptism? It is a work of God to forgive sin through Jesus' blood. In the denominational world, they say that you are requiring baptism and that it's through the blood of Jesus that we are saved. And yes, you're right. We are requiring baptism because that's what God requires. And yet at the same time, it's not from a legalistic point of view. It is the fact that we understand that it is in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I didn't come up with baptism, nor did you. Nor did Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell. The Bible is where we find baptism. And friends, God works in heaven when we obey Christ from love in faith to forgive us through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What exactly is baptism? It is an essential step to gain a relationship with our God. Would you say, Kevin, you've had a lot to say this morning about baptism. Friends, I'm running long today and I apologize for that. But I want to be honest. I could keep you here till midnight and still have much to say about baptism. So, you may be sitting here this morning and you say, well, I'm glad you're not going to keep us till midnight, but you do have my thoughts growing. You've got me thinking, Kevin, what must I do? I realize that sin separates me from God. And as a fact that I'm separated from God, I also want to know now, what can I do in order to be saved? I know baptism is required. How can I comply with what God says? We must hear the Word proclaimed. And this morning you've heard part of the Word proclaimed. If you've been here for any time at all, you've heard God's Word proclaimed in a number of different directions. And this morning, it's specific to baptism. You must hear God's Word proclaimed and then believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But also we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But friends, also, the Bible makes it very clear that we must repent of sin, of our sinful lifestyle, of our sinful behavior. And you say, Kevin, what does that mean exactly? It means that you can't be baptized and be forgiven of sin and then think you can go back out into the world and live however you've been living that is inconsistent or contrary to the will of God. Why? Because if you do that, your baptism is in vain. You can't go back out into the world and drink if you are a drunkard. You can't go back out into the world and fornicate if you are a fornicator. You can't go back out into the world and shack up with somebody if you're shacking up. It doesn't work like that. God says that we must repent, turn away from sin. And in turning away from sin, friends, we're turning to live a life that is centered in and around God and godliness. But friends, also, the Bible makes it very clear that we must confess Christ. Somebody says, well, Kevin, I believe. But does that mean I have to really say it aloud? We take your confession in baptism. And yes, I want you to say it loud enough where at least I can hear it if I'm baptizing you. And what we do in that is we say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Understand this. It's a simple question. Yes or no? Or a lot of times people say, I do believe that He is the Christ. In that, if you're willing to make that confession, then we're willing, we are able, and understand this, we are anxious, we are excited, motivated to help you at that point to become a Christian, to baptize you in your obedience to the Lord in baptism. But friends, also, I'm going to be quite frank with you. One person once told me, back in Indiana years and years ago, I made the statement that I'm getting ready to stay, and they challenged me on it. It can be difficult to live as a Christian. I said that one time, and a person came up to me and said, I disagree with you, brother. I said, what do you mean? They said, becoming a Christian is the easiest thing. And I said, that's not what I said. I said, living as a Christian can be challenging. It can be difficult. They said, well, I still disagree. I said, how so? They said, becoming a Christian is easy. I said, that's not what I said. Yes, being baptized, that's the easy part if you would. But it's after we are raised a new creation. A new creature. You say, Kevin, what does that mean? What's the importance or significance of that? You can't go back out and live like you once lived. We must remain faithful to God. And that does not mean that we're going to be able in some form or fashion to live sinless before God. But rather, we realize our shortcomings on a personal and private level. And therefore, each and every day we pray to God as a Christian who has been baptized into Christ and raised a new creation and still have fallen short. We pray to God, God, please forgive me. And then in those times where that we might mess up publicly, we go before the church and we say, I need God's forgiveness and prayers publicly. And note what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through verse 10. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What must I do to be saved? God stands patient and God stands ready to save you this very day. You see, He teaches us in the Scripture about His means or plan of salvation. Because He wants every soul to obey Him. And I know sometimes the things that God teaches, they can be challenging. Whenever it comes to the fact of one church, I know that can be kind of in your face sometimes to people. And that's not at all the way that we mean it. I realize that we have a lot of people who have family, and maybe even themselves, who are part of a denomination, and baptism doesn't fit into that doctrine. I realize, we all do, whenever we teach those things, we try to teach them in love. And we don't teach it to aggravate you, but rather we teach it to challenge you. To say, don't buy into things simply because that's what mom and dad buy into. Don't accept it simply because it's easy. Please don't deny what God says. It's simply because of where you are or where somebody else is. But please accept it because of where you are if you're lost. Because God wants you to be saved and so do we. And we'll study with you, we'll work with you, we'll encourage you, we'll love you, as we know that you will with us as well. So this morning, if we have people who are here who are in need of the Lord's invitation to be baptized or to be restored, please come, Mr.